In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11 and verses 1 to 6, we have an interesting story about John the Baptist and what seems to be a near lapse of faith. So let me give you a little background. John the Baptist, as most of us know, was Jesus' cousin, and he was born to Jesus' aunt Elizabeth a few months before the Lord himself was born to the Virgin Mary and Joseph. And John, like Jesus, came into the world with a special mission from God. Jesus, as we know, came as God's Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But John, his cousin, came as the messenger of God with a special task of preparing the way before the Lord. That was his job. He was going to prepare the way before the Lord. And in the same way, Jesus fulfilled the many Old Testament prophecies, which predicted through the prophets his coming and all the details about his life. So John the Baptist fulfilled prophecies regarding that one who would prepare the way for the Lord. That's who John the Baptist was. From a personal knowledge of the prophecies and from what John said about Jesus, it really seems clear then that John recognized Jesus as God's anointed. And there's some detail about that, especially in John's gospel. And that would be fully clear to him at Jesus' baptism because John had heard the voice from heaven at Jesus' baptism. That was followed by the Spirit descending upon the Lord Jesus in the form of a dove. And that was, of course, followed by many mighty works that Jesus did. And it was followed by Jesus' teaching. And so John understood Jesus to be God's Messiah. And from that, he would have understood his coming in the same way the Jews of his day understood it. He would have understood Jesus' coming as the King of Israel. And he would have expected Jesus to throw off the yoke of Rome and overthrow evil rulers. That's what Messiah was believed to be about, in part. And all that would take place as he ascended to the throne of David, because Jesus, as you know, is also called the Son of David. According to the flesh, he descended from David, both through Mary and through his stepfather Joseph. And he is heir to the throne of his father David. And that's what the prophecies about the Messiah say. And that is what John understood. He took those prophecies literally. And so he would believe that that's what Jesus was going to do. But then an event took place that threw a curve to John. Does anybody know what that event was? He got arrested. Well, that happened later. That really threw him a curve. That happened later, but this event I'm talking about happened before. He was arrested. He was arrested by King Herod, and he was placed in jail. And the reason he was arrested was because he was rebuking Herod, because Herod had stolen his brother Philip's wife and made her his own mistress or wife, whatever you want to call Herodotus. And so John lands in prison. And it seems that that shook his faith. And it shook his faith to the point that we can understand how he might be questioning whether Jesus was indeed the real Messiah of God or whether he had a fake Facebook and Twitter account with the name Real Messiah on them, if you know what I mean. Because John had prepared the way for him, and then he gets thrown in jail. And so maybe he was wondering if Jesus was just a fraud, an imposter. And so with a faith that's shaking a bit, we've got an account in Matthew 11, verses 1 through 3, where John sends some of his disciples to Jesus, and he sends his disciples to Jesus, and he has a question for Jesus. Here's the question in Matthew 11, 3. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Now, why would he ask that? Because being that he was in jail, he wasn't really sure anymore. He wasn't really sure anymore that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. And he needed some assurance. And the interesting thing is, it doesn't offend Jesus at all. Instead, he tells the messenger sent by John to go back to John, and he tells them to tell John what they have seen and heard. And then he references what they have seen and heard by connecting his work and his teaching to a prophecy about him found in Isaiah 61. And that prophecy is Isaiah 61 and the verses following it. But if you happen to be looking at Matthew 11, I'll read what Jesus says about himself based on that prophecy. He says in verse 4, Jesus answered them, "Go tell John what you hear and see." And then he says, "The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised, and the poor have good news preached to them." Now that's a quote from Isaiah 61, 1. And then Jesus said, "And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." And so his disciples, John's disciples, go back to John, and we assume that they went back and told John those things. And so he uses the prophecy about him to give assurance to John that he, Jesus, is indeed the real Messiah. And as I said, he tells John that whoever is not offended in him is blessed. And so John the Baptist has this brief lapse of faith, but Jesus gives him clear assurance. Now, why do I want to start with that story? Well, when we fast forward from the Gospel of Matthew and we get into the book of Revelation and we come to the end of Revelation chapter 3, it is easy for us to also say of John the Apostle that he has perhaps found himself in the same place John the Baptist found himself 60 years earlier. Because John the Apostle is writing the Revelation about 60 years, give or take, after John the Baptist lost his head and went to glory. And here's why I say this. John the Apostle had walked with Jesus from the time that Jesus began his public ministry. And he's called the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was really close to Jesus. He had seen Jesus crucified, but he had also seen him rise again from the dead. He was on the Mount of Olives when Jesus ascended back into heaven. He was in the upper room when the Holy Spirit came. And so John the Apostle had been one of the apostles to preach along with Peter in Jerusalem. John the Apostle had faced the Sanhedrin with Peter and the other apostles. He was also beaten along with them by command of the ruling council. We've been looking at that in the book of Acts, as we've studied through chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5 of the book of Acts. Also, John the Apostle had been active through the glory years of the first church, the early church. And in the process, he'd seen his brother James martyred. James lost his head too, to Herod. And so that's who John was. But by the time we arrive at the end of the writing of the letters to the seven churches in Revelation, there are a lot of things that have changed. By that time, John is the only one of the original apostles who is still alive. He's the only one left. All the rest, his brother James, his friend Peter, the other of the 12, and even Paul, have all lost their lives. They all died violently. Martyrs' deaths for the sake of the gospel of Christ. He himself had almost been killed. He had almost been killed. Tradition has it that he was delivered. And because he was delivered by God, he was exiled to a prison isle. And the prison isle, as we know from Revelation chapter 1, was the island of Patmos. And then on that backdrop, he knew the state of the churches because he had just written seven letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And the picture given about these churches wasn't pretty because out of the seven churches, only two were faithful. Only two were faithful. Do you remember what two those were? Those of you that have been with us for a while? Smyrna and Philadelphia. And the rest of those churches were iffy. The rest received rebukes from the Lord and even threats by the Lord of impending judgment and perhaps discontinuance. He told the church at Ephesus, Jesus did, that if they didn't repent, he was going to take away their candlestick. And so that was the context that John was in. And so the question is, how do you think John may have felt by the time he completed the seven letters? How would you have felt? I talk to people all the time about the state of the church in America and stuff like that. And people can get pretty discouraged about the state of the church in the United States. People can get pretty discouraged about the state of the church in Europe and in the United Kingdom. And John had gone from the glory days of the church until he was at the point that he was at. It was at the end of the first century. And there's a good possibility that he was a little bit depressed or he wasn't sure what the future held. And it's on that backdrop that the next scene in Revelation opens. And that next scene is Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. And the events described in this scene, we need to realize, do not constitute a change in time. They do not constitute a change in time. Rather, they constitute a change in perspective and, in a sense, a change in location. And so John has been writing and interacting on the earth. And that's where he wrote the seven letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor. But that is about to change. That is about to change. In addition, these two chapters, chapter 4 and chapter 5, contain one scene in two parts. One scene in two parts. And so in some ways, it would really be good if we were able to teach chapter 4 and chapter 5 all in one night, in one fell swoop. There's only one problem with that. There's so much detail in those two chapters, and especially chapter 4, that to try to do them both in one night is going to skip over a lot of really rich material that I think that we all need to get our heads around. But the two chapters contain one scene in two parts, and to grasp the relation of each part to the other, chapter 4 is to chapter 5 what a stage that's set for a performance is to a play. Chapter 4 is to chapter 5 what a stage that is set for a performance is to a play. Chapter 4 lays out the context for what will come next in God's unfolding drama of victory and redemption over the evil world power, redemption of his people. And chapter 5 contains the opening scene of that drama of God's unfolding plan of redemption and deliverance of his people through his son, post first century. You follow me? Because John wrote at the end of the first century, and what is contained in Revelation, after you have the letters to the seven churches, are things that are going to happen after this, quote unquote. And we'll get into that in a second. And so that's what chapter 4 and chapter 5 are about. So John, who was on the Isle of Patmos, is once again in the Spirit. And we see that in verse 2. He was in the Spirit when he saw the vision of the glorified Christ. We had that in chapter 1. And he is called to, quote unquote, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. That's in the first verse of chapter 4. And this is why he was to go up. He was to go up because he was going to be shown what must take place after this. Now, when we were together week before last, we spent some time talking about the first part of this verse. We talked about the voice, and we talked about the door standing open in heaven. I'm not going to go back and get into that tonight, but I want to start where we left off and then move forward from there. And so he was to come up here in order that he might see what must take place after that. And what the voice says to John about what must take place after this is actually a statement of authority. It's a statement of control. It's a statement of sovereignty. And let me explain to you why I say that. In order for the voice, who we know as the glorified Christ, to be able to communicate events which must take place after this, means that those events are already set in the mind of the Christ that's going to reveal them. In other words, they've already been planned. They've already been determined. They've already been decreed. And Christ is going to unfold those events to John. That's what's contained in that phrase, "I will show you what must take place after this." John will learn about these events, events which lie future to him in space and time. Although once he goes, quote unquote, up here, he's no longer in the realm of space and time, because in the spirit, he goes into another realm. He goes into another realm. And that is the first indicator from chapter 4 that someone great, in this particular verse, Christ, is controlling the events of the world. And that's a truth that all of us as Christians need to take to heart. And so Christ is saying this to John. And these things are going to unfold for John by Christ. So, come up, John does. And when he goes up, he finds himself in heaven and beholding a scene that is not of this world. And so let me read the first five verses, and then we'll jump back in and take some of the detail. So, John says, after he finishes that seventh letter, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet." That's a reference back to chapter 1. That's how we know that Christ is speaking. The glorified Christ said, "Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this." "At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal." The word of the Lord. That's a pretty fantastic scene. That's why I say it's a scene not of this world. And so John goes up there, and he beholds one seated upon a throne. And he sees activity that is taking place around the throne and around the person seated on the throne. And what he sees is almost indescribable. And John finds himself in the very throne room of God. And this particular scene is similar to other scenes like it that took place and happened to prophets in the Old Testament era. There's one that many people know about that is talked about often. Anybody know what that is that would be similar to this? No. That was good, though. 24 elders, 24 elders. You can make that connection. How about Isaiah chapter 6? Isaiah chapter 6, the opening verses says this: "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." You remember that? Now, that's a parallel to that. Similar scene to that. And that's where John's at. He's in the throne room of God. And this raises 3 questions we need to answer about where John finds himself. Here are the 3 questions. First of all, where is this throne room located? Secondly, what does John see in this throne room? And then, as far as application, what does it mean for him? And what does it mean for us? Because it meant something very specific for him and for the early church, which was suffering or about to suffer, and it means something very specific to us. So that's kind of the roadmap for the rest of the night. So where is the throne room where this scene takes place? Well, we're told in verse 1, John sees a door standing up and open in heaven, and he's told, come up here, and I will show you what must soon take place, or what must take place after this. At once he's in the Spirit, and he beholds a throne that stood in heaven. Where is heaven? What is that about? Well, in Scripture, the concept of heaven, or the heavens, is actually used in three different ways. Does anybody know those ways? Basically, the sky, outer space, the throne of God. That's the way the word heaven is used in Scripture. It could mean any of those three things when you see the word. And so let's talk a little bit of detail about that. The first concept is used to refer to the atmosphere around the earth. That's the air we breathe, the oxygen covering over the earth. And that's the abode of the clouds. And so when you're looking up and you're seeing the clouds and you're thinking they're beautiful, you're actually seeing a scene in the first heaven. If you're going to use scriptural language, you're seeing a scene in the first heaven. Jesus refers to this heaven when he speaks of the birds of the air. The birds fly through the air and things like that. This is the heaven referred to when Paul writes about the prince of the power of the air. The prince of the power of the air, meaning Satan and the demons have their activity on the earth, around the earth, and the atmosphere surrounding the earth. And that's sometimes called the first heaven. That's sometimes called the first heaven. Next, we have the second heaven. And as Bob said, we would call that outer space. That's the space beyond the oxygen canopy over and around the earth. And the second heaven is the abode of the stars and the planets. And so, when God said to Abraham, look toward heaven and behold the stars and number them if you can, Abraham was given an instruction to do something, number the stars, and that was in relationship to the second heaven. Also, when the psalmist writes, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? That's Psalm 8, and that is a reference to God's handiwork in the second heaven, the solar system, the universe, things of that nature. That's referring to the second heaven. Then there are references to the third heaven, either directly or by context. And so if you look at 2 Corinthians 12, 2 and 3, the Apostle Paul talks about knowing a man, and whether the man was in the flesh or not, he didn't know. But he says that that same man was caught up to the third heaven, to paradise. And while there, he saw things which were unlawful for him to utter, which were unlawful for him to talk about. And what Paul's talking about there is that he found himself in the presence of God, where God's throne is, if you will. That would be the third heaven. And he uses that phrase in 2 Corinthians 12, 2 and 3. He calls it paradise. These were things so awesome, that is, that he was not allowed to talk about them. Now, contextually, that's where the Apostle John finds himself, because he's also in the presence of God. John finds himself in the same place in paradise, in heaven. And we know that it is the third heaven because God dwells there in glory. But instead of him being unable to speak of what he hears, like Paul was, he has already been told to write what he sees and put it in a book. And so he's had those instructions. That's what the book of Revelation is. And so he's writing about it. And so that's the place where he's at. That's the place that he's at, the same place that Paul found himself at another occasion. So here's the question, the second question. What does John see when he goes up to heaven? Well, he sees several things. The first thing that he sees, according to the text, is that he sees a throne, verse 2. Behold, a throne stood in heaven. And the interesting thing is the word throne is referenced quite a number of times in chapter 4 and chapter 5. Now, week before last, I actually gave you a number. How many times does the word throne appear in chapter 4 and chapter 5? Anybody remember that number? 17. That's good. I'm impressed. 17 times. It appears 12 times in the fourth chapter, five more times in chapter 5. And that tells us something significant. It tells us that the throne and what the throne signifies is rulership, and it's of primary importance in the fourth and fifth chapters of Revelation. That's why John keeps mentioning it over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. The whole unfolding scene revolves around this throne and who sits upon it. And the same is true throughout the book. And the fact is, as we move through the book, we're going to see something interesting. We're actually going to see that each time judgments are pushed forth, they issue forth from the throne of God. They issue forth from the throne of God. Until we get to the end of the book, and when we get to the end of the book, we're going to see a final reference to the throne of God. Anybody know what that final reference is? The throne is described in different terms there than it is here. Here, the throne's not described at all. There, it's called a great white throne. And there's something that happens at that great white throne. Anybody remember what it is or know what it is? It's judgment. At the great white throne, John sees the dead small and great standing before the throne, and books are opened, and another book is opened, which is the book of life, and the dead are judged from the things that are written in the book. And so in chapter 4, the throne is referenced. It's going to appear throughout the Revelation, and then toward the end of the book, it's going to appear one final time. One final time. And from that great white throne, final judgment's carried out. So John has been transported from heaven and transported from the reality of earth. He's been transported from earth, and the reality of earth is what I meant to say, into the presence of a throne. Only this throne and all that revolves around it takes place in another realm of reality. And this throne is the second indicator of God's sovereignty. It's the second indicator in these chapters of God's rule over the events of the earth. Now, when he sees this throne, he sees, secondly, one seated on the throne. And the person seated on the throne, who is never described directly, is God himself. Or if we desire, we can use language taken from Daniel chapter 7, verse 9 and verse 13, where this reference is taken from. And we could say that the identity of he seated on the throne is the Ancient of Days. So what is the Ancient of Days like? What does God look like? Notice how John describes him. He who sat there... had the appearance of. What does it say he had the appearance of? Jasper and carnelian. What in the world is that about? What in the world is that about? That's how he describes him. Well, it's important for us to note this one thing. He doesn't describe the person seated on the throne, nor does he describe the throne itself. Because the person seated on the throne is in his person indescribable, ineffable, beyond human description. Like no person John has ever seen. Markedly different from the glorified Christ, who after he resurrected and ascended and went back to heaven, maintained his body only in a glorified state. This is God. And he's indescribable. But John attempts to describe who he sees. And he does so using descriptors his readers can understand. What he does is he uses earthly analogies to describe infinite realities. Now that should tell us something. It tells us that as clear as these descriptors may be, they still fall far, far short. Because again, John is trying to describe something that is indescribable, a person that is indescribable. So let's look at what jasper and carnelian is about. John writes that the one on the throne is like jasper. That's a precious stone. But it's important to keep in mind that John is not speaking of jasper as we know jasper today. Jasper stones today are precious stones. They can be various colors. They might be greenish. They might be yellow. They may appear brown or they may appear opaque. That's not what he's describing. He's describing a jasper from his own time, which denoted a stone that was actually clear, like a diamond or like a clear crystal, and which sparkles when light hits it or light is diffused through it. And so that's the first descriptor that he puts on the one sitting on the throne. He calls him someone that is like jasper, or he has the appearance of jasper. And he also has the appearance of carnelian. So what was carnelian like? Well, the one on the throne appears like carnelian. Carnelian stone was deep red and sort of translucent. And because this was the way carnelian was, it had a certain unique quality about it. And whenever light passed through it, you could see that unique quality. When light was diffused through carnelian, the stone appeared as though its core was a smoldering red fire. That's what carnelian stone was like. So what does all this signify? Well, John is describing God. Now look, if you look at Scripture, God is described according to Scripture as light. 1 John 1:5 says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. The more darkness we have dwelling in us, the less like God we are. The more we allow darkness to rule over parts of our lives, the less like Christ we are. Christ came to save us from our sins and deliver us from the darkness into the light, because God is light and is in him is no darkness at all. If you read in Psalm 104:2, you find that God wraps himself or covers himself with light. He dwells in splendor, as with a garment, the psalmist writes. Ezekiel 1:28, we read that God is surrounded by brightness. He's surrounded by brightness. And God dwells in light that is unapproachable. Paul tells us that in 1 Timothy 6:6. And so how does one describe a being who is light, who wraps himself in light as with a garment, who surrounds himself with brightness, who dwells in light that's unapproachable? That's what John's trying to do. That's what he's attempting to do. He uses a type analogy familiar to his readers. Because in the Greek world, authorities were often described using gemstones as analogies, and he chooses to do this, but he chooses stones that seem to reflect the being he is seeing. And so what is God like? He who sat on the throne gives John this appearance as though he was clear, like a diamond or even a crystal off of which light was sparkling and being sent out. And yet at the core, it was like there was this red, burning, flaming fire. And that's what this one who sits on the throne was like in John's description of him. A deep fire inside, deep red, smoldering fire. And we learn from verse 5 that lightning flashed from the throne at the same time. What John is describing is the glory of God, because that's all that can be described. He's describing the glory of God, the Shekinah of God. That is all he can see of God. His light, his energies, the uncreated light that encircles him. The same light that was shining out of Moses' skin when he came down off Mount Sinai after 40 days in the presence of this God. That's who John is describing. And that's the best he can do, describing he who is indescribable. So John sees a throne, and he sees one who's seated upon it, who had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Now he sees one other thing. What does he see from your text? A rainbow. It says, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. So finally, John sees a rainbow around the throne. It has a greenish tone instead of reflecting the colors of the rainbow we see in our sky. And so what in the world is this about? What is the rainbow about? Why is it there around the throne? Well, in the ancient world, a bow was generally a weapon of war, right? People used bows and arrows back then, along with spears and other things. And warriors would string their bows and go out to battle. And they would shoot arrows at their enemy. We're familiar with that concept. Even though people don't use bows and arrows nowadays in battle, they did back in those days. And after the battle, after the warriors returned home, what did they do with their bows until they needed them for practice or hunting or battle again? Anybody know? Keep in mind, they didn't have compound bows. They unstrung them, right? And then what did they do with the bow part? They'd hang it up. Hang up their bow. That's what the people do. Store it. Hang it up. Hang up your bow. They unstrung them and hung them up on their wall or somewhere in their house. Now, as long as the bow was hanging on the wall, the warrior was at peace with others. But when the bow was taken down for war, that meant there was no peace, because the bow was a weapon of war. Now we first see a rainbow in relation to God way back in Genesis. Where does the rainbow appear? Anybody remember? That's right, Noah and the flood. That's where the rainbow appears. He hangs it in the sky after the flood. Why did he do that? Well, if you take off on my analogy, he did so because after God destroyed the earth and all humanity except Noah and his household with water, God made peace with humanity. And he promised never to destroy humanity with water ever, ever again. And the bow, the rainbow, hangs in the sky denoting peace for an indeterminate amount of time. It's totally understandable and logical then to say that when God hung his bow in the sky, he laid aside war, at least manifested in a certain way, for an indeterminate amount of time. And so here's this rainbow around the throne. Now, as a side note, isn't it interesting that in our day, There's a certain subgroup who have adopted the rainbow as the sign of their movement. Have you noticed that? Have you ever thought about why? I meditate on that sometimes. They do that despite the fact that they flaunt a certain sin that God hates, that God calls abomination. And when I see that, I find myself wondering whether the reason the rainbow has become the symbol of that movement is because the rainbow is actually a symbol of peace. And deep, 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 deep in the hearts of those that are in that movement, they want peace so badly with God that they even proclaim that they have it. And they've adapted that sign. And yet, the sign doesn't give comfort. Because the sign says, I'll never destroy humanity again with water. And that's in Genesis chapter 9. What happens in Genesis 18 and 19? He destroys a whole city with fire for the same abomination and other things that the subgroup I'm talking about flaunts in our streets. I find that interesting. And God says, there's no peace for the wicked. What a wonderful thing it would be if Christ could break into that community so that people could see the rainbow from that community for what it really is. There was a stay on judgment through flood from the time of Noah. So John sees these three things. He sees a throne. He sees one who sits upon it, whose appearance is like jasper and carnelian. When he's transported up to heaven, but he sees more. He sees a rainbow around the throne, which is the covenant sign that God has bound himself not to destroy the earth with water ever again. He sees the covenant sign, a sign of peace. And then in verses 4 to 11, we see the rest of the stage. Let me just read that, and then we'll get into the detail next time we're together. Verse 4 says, around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their head. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. It's going on all the time. Constantly. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. You know what's interesting about that? The events and the circumstances of earth swirl and swirl and swirl and move and move and move and move. And they have through earth's history. And they'll continue until Christ comes back. But in heaven, there's constant worship around the throne of the living God all the time, from eternity past to eternity future. And that's the context John finds himself in. And that's what he's writing about. What are all those details about? Like I said, we'll get into that when we get together next time, because we don't have time to get into all that tonight. But as we close, let me answer the final question for tonight. What did all this mean for John and for us? It means some specific things for John, some specific things for the church that he was writing to, that he had written to, and that he was about, and some specific things to us. Let me throw this out really quickly. So, remember what I said about John as we began our lesson. Remember, I pointed out that John may well have been at a point of real discouragement in his faith. He was in exile. He was on a prison island. All of his friends had been killed for the faith. The churches were floundering. The churches were suffering. The churches were weak in many areas. He had written 7 letters to 7 churches. John, by that time, was the only apostle left alive. All the rest, his brother James, his friend Peter, the other of the 12, and even Paul had died. He himself had almost been killed. He was on the island of Patmos, having been exiled there. And on that backdrop, as I said, he knew the state of the churches. The picture given about these churches wasn't pretty. How would you encourage someone if you were that someone's master, someone like John at that time? You would encourage that someone just like this. Christ in the Spirit transported him in the Spirit off and out of the realm of earth. Small and limited. He got him out from the small and limited view that he had while on earth. And he took him into the very throne room of God. And there he saw first He who holds the worlds and the universe and time in his hands. That's who he was in the presence of. That's where he was taken. And second, he was shown what God was going to do to complete his plan and to fully redeem his people and to vindicate himself and his church. He got him out of the situation and gave him an eternal view, which freed him from his earthly view. That was how the Lord encouraged John. What did all this mean for us, or rather for the churches, the suffering church of John's day, and the suffering church through the ages? It means the same thing. This book of Revelation was available to the churches after John wrote it. And the purpose was to bring encouragement to these churches, a church that suffered severe persecution for another 200 plus years, so that they would be encouraged and so that they would understand that their God ruled, their God reigned. And what does all that mean for us? It means the same thing to Christians that it meant for John and for the first church. And you know this, I've said this before, I'll say it again. We live in a certain world, an uncertain world, an absolutely uncertain world. Raquel and I visited a lady who we've known for many years yesterday, and she's dying of cancer. And she may be out of this life within a couple of weeks. But the one thing about this lady is that she knows the God who John saw on this throne through the Son of Jesus Christ, and she is ready to go and meet that God, and cancer is not victorious over her, not at all, not at all. She encourages everybody that visits her because she knows Christ, and she's ready to leave, and she's tired of hanging around, but she knows that the Lord has got her here until his time for her is up, and then she will go to be with him in glory. But sickness abounds. Others face various trials with health, with money, with jobs, with marriages gone sour, with kids out of control, with kids with illnesses, with pressure from those who don't follow Christ, with temptations all around. We just had an election, probably the most divisive election. It's the most divisive election that I've ever seen or experienced in my few years on the earth. Totally divisive. The divisiveness continues. Hillary Clinton could have won the election, and many just would not know what to do if she had. And others don't know what to do because Donald Trump won the election and they're really shaken up. And there are protests in the streets and there's violence on the left hand and there's violence on the right. There are rumors of war. They're always looming, not to mention the rise of radical Islam. And I could talk on and on and on and on and on about the challenges that we face in the world in which we live. And then you've got the churches in America that are weak at best, and perhaps totally compromised at worst, and many are totally compromised at worst. Is anybody in control of this operation? You better believe there's somebody in control of this operation. it's the same person that John found himself in the presence of and who he tried to describe by likening him to the appearance of jasper and carnelian with a rainbow around his throne. That's who's in control of the universe. That's who's in control of your life. All of this can have such an impact on our faith that we, like John or John the Baptist, come to a place where we are discouraged and wondering where everything will end up. But Revelation 4:1-3 tells us we do not have to allow happenings of our world to drag us down. And we don't have the ability to be caught up into the third heaven. But I'll tell you what we do have the ability to do. We have the ability to get our eyes off of our situation on earth, and we have the ability to lift our gaze up to He who is seated in the heavens, who is described in Revelation chapter 4:1-3. We have the ability to set our minds on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. We have the ability to set our mind on God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the ability, if we're Christians, to walk in the Spirit. We have the ability, even though we are earthbound, to live life that's oriented in another direction, if as believers we so choose to do that. Christ can sustain through the worst of trials if we as believers so choose to do that. And knowing that He is who He is and that He is ultimately in control of how history unfolds and how our lives unfold, we can set our eyes on Him, our minds on things above, and live our lives in peace because our God reigns. He's always reigned. He will always reign. Nothing can change that. Nothing can change that at all. And so may He bless us and keep us and make His face to shine upon us until He comes back, or until we go to be with Him, whichever comes first. For our God has everything under control, and He does all things well. And I'll tell you, there's a painting that I remember. Some of you have seen it. It's a tree on the bank of the river that flows and ultimately goes over the edge of Niagara Falls. And there's a branch that hangs out over the water. And on that branch, there's a bird's nest. And in that bird's nest, there's a bird sitting on little ones. And the bird, you know the picture? Have you seen it? The bird sitting on that bird's nest. And that bird is just, man, it's as secure, as warm as a bug in a rug, right? The torrent is raging around it. But sitting on that nest, you've got that little bird, and that little bird is safe and sound. And when our hearts and minds are set on the God that we serve, we're just like that bird. And the world can torrent and swirl around us, but we're going to have the peace of Jesus on us, right? That's what Revelation 4 basically says in those opening verses. If you're a Christian tonight, it's up to you to choose to walk that way. You don't have to. Life's a whole lot easier if you do, right? Okay, let's pray. We ask You, Father, to take what's been spoken tonight and what we've looked at in this word and seal it to our hearts. We pray that You would capture us with Your glory. I know that some of us pray periodically, sometimes quite regularly, show us Your glory, show us Your glory, show us Your glory. And You show us Your glory on the pages of Scripture, and You show us Your glory as we gaze at Your creation, and You show us Your glory as we look at Your works of providence, and You show us Your glory as we behold Your Son on the pages of Scripture, and You show us Your glory as we interact with You in prayer. We pray that You would show us Your glory from these verses and from the rest of chapter 4 and chapter 5, building us up in our most holy faith, so that as we go through the days and weeks and months that we have on this earth right now. That we would have such a peace and stability that other people actually ask, what in the world do you have that the people around us don't have? So that we might be able to have opportunity to give a reason for the hopes that lies within us. That the Lord Jesus Christ lived, died, rose again, ascended into heaven, is glorified, has taken his place at the right hand of power, and that you, O God, are seated on your throne, and you will bring to pass your plans, and nothing can stop them from happening. Help us live in that mainstream. Help us glorify you. We pray that you would come quickly, Lord Jesus, or give us the grace to persevere until you do, or we come to be with you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.